Well, we now come back to the familiar text by now, Romans 9. And we've said before that it is our high privilege to be able to learn this special text, because it is not often that in the church you will hear this proclaimed. But what a marvelous truth that we are given, bringing to face to face with the glory of our Lord in His sovereign will, in His sovereign choice. And so let's bow our head before Him and just acknowledge His presence and His instructions, and to ask that we will receive in the way that is honorable to Him and bring Him glory. Lord, we are privileged, Lord, again to come to Your Word always, but especially in the portion of the text that very seldom do we hear and very hard to understand, but we understand that you want us to open our hearts to receive from You. So this morning we pray for Your help. So help us to hear properly, help us to respond properly, help us to walk in application of it properly, so that there be transformation in us, and so that we can be the instrument in Your hand the way that we should be, as we understand Your truth and respond to it to bring honor and glory to You. So help us, Lord, as we listen. Help us, Lord, as we try to understand. Help us, Lord, to live it out. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in part three. In a way, I want to emphasize the word response this morning, because we were looking at God's sovereign choice in terms of His relationship with Israel. But the principle, the application is much more than just relationship with Israel. It is directly connected to us where we are, because it's dealing with the reality and the power and the trustworthiness of God's word, and also impress upon us the deeper understanding of God's character and who He is. And so as we just heard it read to us, we were following the logic of the Apostle Paul as he trying to answer the question or the objection from the people that God's word has become untrue, since the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah and have been set aside from God's blessing and God's kingdom program. So they were the chosen, and they were given promises, just as we are in the church, in the first eighth chapter of the book of Romans. We have been brought to the point of total security in the Lord by His word and by His promises. So the question is, has God's word failed to be or become untrue, as Israel has set aside due to disbelief and disobedience and unbelief? So the answer of that question, as we look into the point one under God's true word in His sovereign choice in the outline, Paul simply answered that the God's word is true because it is given to true Israel, not to the natural Israel by the flesh. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And then he moved on and say, not all descendants of Abraham are true children of Abraham. Not all people who are born naturally are children of God. So he said, there are a subset of people, a small group of people, who the scripture called the remnant. They continue to be true recipient of God's true word. And then the next question was, well, then who are the true Israel? Who are the true children of Abraham? Who are the children, true children of God? Where do they come from? And the answer is, they are the children through God's promise. And that's in verse 7 on. He said, not because of their, his descendant are all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offering will be reckoned. In other words, that it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So he said that the two children, the two Israel, the two children of Abraham, the two children of God, come from God's promise. Come from God's promise. The promise that he made to Abraham by the choice of Isaac as the child of promise, and from there all his covenant promises will be fulfilled. Then the next question is, well, how do the children of promise come about? Who are the children of the promise? And the next answer is that they are chosen by God's sovereign will. They are chosen by God's sovereign will, and this is what we covered last time, that God's sovereign will also proved true to us His character in His sovereign choice. So it is not only about His word, but it's about God's character, and so the. In verse 10, Paul begins to unfold that as we read last time. Let's just revisit that quickly so we have the context in our mind as we move forward. So he said that not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twin were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election may stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So the children of the promise are chosen by God and chosen by God's sovereign will. And Paul cited the case of Ishmael and Isaac as the children of promise. Not all Abraham's children are children of promise. Ishmael was the firstborn, but he was not of the promise. Isaac is a child of promise. And the reason is Ishmael was a product of human effort, human contribution, human involvement, and all of that disqualify him from God's promise. And Isaac was a child of promise because he is the result of everything from God and from God alone. And that's how verse 9 said. It was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And God said, this is my work, this is my promise, this is my time. And he did the impossible. He did the miracle and brought the child to Abraham and Sarah in old age. And so we see here that the principle is that man has no part in it except to receive. No human effort, no human contribution, no human involvement. So a child of promise is a child born of God's grace, by God's choice and by God's power alone. And that's the case of Isaac, but it is also the case of every child of God born in him and in relationship with him. That's the case for every believer. And then he moved deeper in presenting us God's sovereign choice with the illustration of Esau and Jacob. And he said, it is written that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now Esau and Jacob are similar. They are twin from the same parents. And so the choice of God was made before they were born. Before they did anything or be anything, he said that before the twin were born or had done anything good or bad, so the choice of God does not depend on anything from them, and that's again a focus that we need to understand. And when God said, "Jacob, I love," and Paul cited the reference in Malachi chapter 1, we noted that the exchange between God and His people He said that I love you and I love Jacob, and the people said, how so? And God answered, well, is Esau not your brother? And that brings the focus to the fact that that God's choice of Jacob has nothing to do with Jacob, but everything to do with God's freedom and sovereignty to make his gracious joy. Because Jacob has no advantage over Esau, both of them had no claim on God's to choose them. Jacob is a child of promise because God in his grace chose him, and nothing depends on Jacob for God's choice of him. And so that's again underlying the principle that it is God's choice and God's choice alone. But having been chosen, we saw in his life that faith was awakened in him, and Jacob freely responded to seek God and to go after God's blessing and have relationship with God. And the phrase Esau, I hate it, we also explained that it doesn't mean God chose to condemn Esau, but it means that God chose to let Esau be Esau, to follow his life of sin and his wicked way. So both Esau and Jacob were born sinners with sinful tendency and wickedness in them. But God chose to leave Esau to his own choices and his decision to pursue his natural desires. And he did that, as is shown in his life. He is responsible for all his action, and he is accountable to God. Same as Jacob, he started out full of scheming and deceitful tendency. But as God awakened faith in him, we see that he freely responds to seek God and blessing and relationship to God. So God's judgment and wrath on Esau and his descendants is a matter of justice. And God's salvation and blessings on Jacob is a matter of mercy, and that is what we're going to go a little bit deeper today. The question is, why did he save that way? And in the bottom of verse 11, it says, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So God has a purpose that he wants to accomplish in the election of the redeemed, and also the non-election of those he would just leave to be on their own. And it is the purpose that bring him glory, as we noted in Romans 8, verse 28 to 30, that for those God foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we have learned that Christ's preeminent, Christ's supremacy, Christ's superiority is the purpose of all redemption and all God's salvation plan. So we are called by God to election for the purpose of bringing glory to Christ. And that purpose is restated over and over again, and especially in Ephesians 1, verse 12, that we are chosen in order that we, who have the first hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And in verse 6, to say that we are chosen for his pleasure and according to his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So the purpose of election, of our predestination, of our calling, of our redemption, is for this one purpose, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And so we noted that God has to be free in his election. So the election has to be unconditional, so that he can be free and sovereign to be glorious in his choice. So if he did not choose unconditionally, if it depends on man, with man contribution, then he would be bound by their own self determination that it would not be God who choose, but man who determined their own election. And God would not be free, he would not be sovereign, and therefore he would not be glorious. And so Paul said it's not by work, because if by work it becomes something that you have to pay back, something that compel God to respond to. And so good works do not enter into the equation of election, because it is opposed to God's purpose and God's glory. So God is saying that my election is not based on works in any way, not deeds already done, undone, or not yet done, not works at all, because his election is free, and that is his glory. And Paul said in verse 12 that not by works but by him who calls. So he said it depends totally on God. Not even faith coming to the equation at the election, because faith is a condition for justification, but not a condition for election. Election is unconditional, because before we can be justified, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we can believe, we must be chosen and called. And God does not choose us because he knows that we're going to believe, but he chose us so that we will believe as the God works out the details of his calling in our life. So Paul is moving forward in bringing all this truth together to answer the question, has God's word failed? No, it has not failed, because it is given to true Israel. Who are the true Israel? They are the children of God's promise. Who are the children of God's promise? They are chosen by God's sovereign will for the purpose of revealing the glory of his free and sovereign grace. So that's where we are the last time and now. But some will still to say that people who are lost is because you didn't choose them. And so that's not fair. You chose some to save, and you did not choose other. And because you did not choose them, they are lost. And then so that's not fair. That's unjust. Everybody should have the same chance. Election is unfair and unjust. And so that prompts Paul to ask the next question, and that will be the section that we go into from 14 to 18 today. And that, what is the basis for God's sovereign election? What is the foundation of God's election? And the answer is that it is God's mercy. It is God's choice by mercy. So what shall we say then, verse 14? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills, on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. We'll stop there, but we will look further to verse 18. So Paul now moves forward in his explanation of the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God's word, and also God's character, God's person, in his sovereign election. And Paul is proclaiming that God's sovereign choice is consistent with his word and with his person. And here Paul is showing that the basis of God's sovereign election is his mercy. God made the choice for salvation freely out of the mercy of his heart. But that's not how men see it. That's not how people see it, even in the church. They see the God's sovereign election as the matter of unfairness, of injustice. So Paul now deals first with the defense of God's justice. He said, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? I hear you raise this question. I hear this mumbling all the time. Is God unjust? And he answered, not at all. So Paul is saying here that not only that God is not unjust, but when it comes to the matter of salvation, you don't want to deal with God's justice. Actually, you have to understand that on the basis of God's justice, everybody is condemned, everybody go to hell, and so you have to deal with God's mercy, or understand that it is on the basis of God's mercy. But the unfairness or the complaint or the objection is that the unfairness is in the selection itself. That God is not fair because He chose Isaac over Ishmael. While you know Ishmael didn't do anything wrong, he actually was a victim of the arrangement in the family. God is not fair because He chose Jacob over Esau, and especially the objection goes that He is still doing that with all the people He called the elects. So they object to that. But does the fact that God chose that God chooses man mean He is unjust, unfair, and unrighteous? So that's the question. And again, that's a question that people ask very often today. In fact, you can get a group of pastors and preachers together and a group of Christians together, and you bring up the doctrine of election, and people will say, I can't accept that doctrine because it's not fair. So people still think that the doctrine of sovereign election makes God unrighteous and unfair. Unrighteous means He's not doing what is right. When we come to this doctrine of sovereign election, the person of God, the character of God, is at issue here. But let me just do a quick test. Turn to the person next to you and say, "Do you believe in this doctrine?" Well, maybe that's not a fair question. How do you feel about this question? This doctrine is a better question, because the basis of our belief is not how we feel, but sometimes the truth is very clear, but we feel uncomfortable about that. Because the objection come easy, especially from our carnal mind and from our human heart. That is not fair, and men are always prone to question God, always question His character, and this is one area that come up very often. So Paul answered both directly and indirectly in the context that we will unfold his thoughts this way. Number one, he said God is not unjust. It is impossible for God to be unjust. And number two, he said that on the basis of God's justice, all men are condemned under God's judgment of wrath. So, do you want justice? We will explain that. He said, therefore, understand that God's election choice is the manifestation, the outcome of God's mercy. So it is God's mercy that bring about the result of election. Now let's just look at the first answer. God is not unjust. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. There is no unrighteousness with God when He unconditionally elects whom He wills. So Paul answer to all the objection, is God unfair? He said, God forbid. He used the strongest negative term in Greek language. No, never. Impossible is absurd. It's that thought is just madness when you think that way. It is folly. It must be denied. It must be dismissed. It is blasphemy, because God is not unrighteous. God is not unjust. God is righteous. God is just, and God is fair. Paul has a strong reaction, because it is such ideas is such a violation of God's glory. It is an offense to God's person and God's character. When we suggest that He is unjust by His election, or by any reason, or by anything that he does, but the Scriptures teaches that it is impossible for God to be unjust. For example, in the case of Abraham, when he bargain with God, you know, from 50 righteous person to 10 righteous person in Sodom, he based the whole thing on the notion, on the truth, on the belief that God is just, and he cannot be unjust. In Genesis 18:25, he said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right?" He said, it's impossible for you to be unjust, because you are the church of the earth. You are the supreme church of the world. And if you are unjust, then everything collapses and no justice can stand. And scripture affirmed that truth over and over again. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, said about the Lord, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." So scripture said it's impossible for God to be unjust. And I like the expression in Job 34, verse 10, when it is said that, "Listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." It is unthinkable. It is impossible to say that God is unjust. So God could never act inconsistently with who he is. And he never changes. And he has always been righteous and continue to be now and forever. So Paul said the possibility of God being unrighteous and unjust is not there, and it is a blasphemy to even think that way. But he said, and he's been arguing for the understanding that on the basis of God's justice, all men are condemned. Men are not saved because of God's justice. God's justice, as expressed in the law, does not save. It condemns, because all men are sinners. So he'd been saying that from chapter 1 to 3. And so he said that you don't want to argue your salvation on the basis of God's justice. You want justice? Think again, because justice will deliver eternal damnation to you, because that's what you deserve. Paul said that God already operates on the principle of justice. So turn back to chapter 2 and verse 5. He said that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now that's justice. So he said, he explained, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, to him he gives wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. God is not unjust. He will deal with everybody on the basis of justice. If you are perfect before him, you have eternal life. If you sin, you pay the penalty. That's justice. But the problem is everybody does evil and no one does good. I mean, on the basis of justice, it sounds fine, but because everybody is evil and nobody is good, so everybody is condemned, and that is made clear to us in the chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 12. What then are we? Are we the Jews better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greek are all under sin. So their perspective of the world included two groups of people, Jews and Greek. So he said that both Jews and Greek are all under sin, meaning everybody is under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seek for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. So he said, on the basis of God's justice, nobody has any excuse. Everybody stand silent before the Lord. Every mouth is shut. Everyone is accountable to God's justice. So on the most basic level of justice, the whole world is condemned. And that in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law said, and the law is the voice of justice, it speaks to those who are under the law, under the justice of God, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So God's justice declared that everybody is condemned, everybody pay the penalty, the wages of sin, and that is death and eternal damnation. So Paul said, God is not unjust. It is impossible for God to be unjust. And he said that on the basis of God's justice, it's already rendered the verdict and the sentence already declared. All men are condemned under God's judgment of wrath. So therefore, God's salvation has to be on a different basis. It cannot be on the basis of justice. Because, like we said, on the basis of justice, everybody dies. Everybody goes to hell. And that is fair. That is just. You want justice, you get justice, you go to hell. So God's salvation has to come from another means at a different level. And that's a different level is God's choice for the manifestation of His grace and His mercy. So Paul here establishes then the next foundation of God's free and sovereign election choice, and it is based on His free and sovereign mercy. He said that God is not unjust. Is God unjust? Not at all. For He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So Paul gave the argument here that there is no unrighteousness of God when He make his election choices. That's the point in verse 14. And then in verse 15, he start with an explanation. He start with the word for. For He said to Moses. So the explanation that God is not unjust when He chooses sovereignly, He said that, for He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it sounds like this. God is not unrighteous in having mercy on people without consideration of their will or their work, because God said to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So the answer is that God is just to give mercy because He is free to give mercy. Now, it sounds strange to our ears, and it sounds like circular logic, but it's not, but we have to think it through. But I think it's really helpful if we come to a explanation of this setup, the matter of God's justice and mercy of God's choice, by a parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 20. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, because in this explanation, it's really helpful to see it laid side by side, and the logic is inescapable. So Matthew 20, verse 1 to 16. Are you there? For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he has agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hours and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth hours and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard also. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those who hired about the 11th hours came, each received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have been borne the burden and the scorching heat all of the day. But he answered to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or your eyes envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. So this is a very significant example to help us to understand the matter of justice and mercy. Because there is a problem of perceived unfairness or injustice. At the human level, there seems to be a problem of fairness. When the workers compare among themselves, they perceive something is not fair. So when those who came, who were hired first, expected to receive more, but they get the same payment. And when they receive it, they began to grumble, and they said that these people work only 1 hour, and you pay them the same as you pay us who work all day. That's unfair. That's not right. And so they see the differences, and they define that as injustice on the part of the owner. So they began to grumble against the landowner, much as what we are doing now against God. But justice is not that everybody gets the same treatment or get the same thing. Justice means that you get what you deserve. So justice means that you get what you deserve. So compared to the latecomers, they work more, but they get the same pay, so it seems like they get less. But that is not injustice if somebody get more than they deserve. Justice means you get what you deserve. Getting more than you deserve means mercy. So on the basis of justice, they got what they deserved. So the landowner said, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Did you agree to work for a denarius? And they did. So take your pay and go. Take your pay and go. So you get what you deserve. There's nothing to complain about when you talk about justice. But when somebody get more than they deserve, that's not injustice, that's mercy. So that's the difference that we have to understand, because we say, well, somebody get more than I do. Well, did you get what you deserve? Well, if you get what you deserve, then justice has been served. But the person get more than he deserved, well, sure, that means God has mercy, or mercy has been given to him. So that's the basic distinction. That if we get that into our mind, we have we resolve a lot of tension in terms of understanding of Scripture. But mercy has to be free. Mercy has to be free, and that's the point. The owner said, I want to give the man who was hired last the same I gave you. And the question is, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? Mercy has to be free. There cannot be any obligation to mercy, because as soon as there is an obligation, it becomes a wages and a payment, and no longer grace or mercy. So when there's a sense that you have to do something or you are obligated to do something, someone or something outside of you compel you to give, compel you to grant mercy, it's no longer mercy, it's no longer grace. It has to be free in the heart of the giver. So from the perspective of the receiver, grace and mercy mean getting what you don't deserve in terms of benefits, or getting less than you deserve in terms of punishment. So that's called grace and mercy. From the perspective of the giver, grace and mercy must be free, or let me use the word It has to be sovereign. Without obligation, it won't be grace or mercy. Because you give, mercy means you give because you want to, not because you have to. You are generous because that's who you are, not because any obligation to be generous. So the definition of mercy is that it has to be sovereign. And that's the basic understanding of when we say God is mercy, it means God is sovereign in his mercy. It's not just that he is obligated to give everybody more than they deserve. When it's an obligation, it's no longer mercy and it's no longer grace. So the question is, don't I have the right to do what I want with that is my own? And that's the argument here from the parable, but also the logic that Paul is following to prove the point. So here is the point Paul is making. Justice means getting what you deserve, and God is treating people as they deserve on the basis of justice. They get what they deserve, and are under condemnation. But somebody get more than what they deserve. That is not injustice. That is God's mercy, and mercy has to be free and sovereign to be mercy. So that's a framework when Paul said, "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. God is not unjust at all. God is just, and the reason he is just because he's free to give mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. When he gives some more than when he gives to some more than they deserve." Let's say that again. It is not injustice. It is mercy. And God is free and sovereign in giving out his mercy because that is the nature of mercy. That is the nature of God. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, that quote that Paul cited is from Exodus chapter 33. And that's when... God said to Moses in terms of his revelation, and the context is very important because Moses here was talking to God and seeking God's promise to go up to the promised land with the people. God, you know, at one point God said, "I'm not going. I just send an angel to go with you guys because you know you are so stubborn people. I don't want to go with you." And so Moses said, "If you don't go with us, you know, don't send us out." And so he was seeking God's grace and mercy, seeking God's promise. And then he said, "I want to see you. I want you to show me your mercy." So in Exodus 33, in Exodus 33 verse 18, Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me alive." Now the context is very, 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 very important because it is God revealing himself and proclaim his name. He said that I will proclaim my name. And what is his name that he proclaimed? The name that he's proclaimed is, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So here Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, "Here's my goodness, here's my name," and his name in this case of revelation, he said, "My name is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now we see a parallel to that in another story prior to this in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses at the burning bush asked God what his name is so that he can tell the Israelites who sent him. So God said, "I am who I am." This is what you have to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent you." So Moses said, "Who are you that I can tell people? What's your name?" He said, "I am who I am." And now God said, "I will show you my glory. I will proclaim my name, and it is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So it is. God said, "This is who I am." So it's not just an expression of mercy, but God said, "This is who I am." God explained His name as "I am who I am," in Exodus chapter 3, and now in Exodus 33, He said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." Same structures, same context. And God's name, the essence of His glory, is that He is absolutely free and sovereign. He said His name, His essence is "I am who I am." I'm totally free. I'm absolutely sovereign. I am who I am. And now in the same parallel text, He said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." So He said that I am absolutely self-existent and absolutely self-determining. I exist freely without any cause or control from any other. And I have mercy freely. At the deepest decision of my mercy, there is no cause or control or constraint by anybody or anything outside of my own will. And basically He said, that's what it means to be God. I am who I am. That's my name. That's the essence of my glory. So the declaration that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion is the same statement as I am that I am, or that I am God, and this is what it means to be God. So we have to come back and remember the purpose that God set for the election. He said His election is done so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand. And we establish that the purpose of God is to bring glory to His grace, to His nature that is gracious and merciful. So we have the purpose of election. That God's purpose is to be known and to be worshipped as infinitely glorious in His free and sovereign grace. So God wants to be known and worshipped as infinitely glory in His free and sovereign grace. So all that he does, He elects, He predestines, He calls, He redeems, He justifies, He sanctifies, He glorifies, all to this one end, for this one purpose, to be worshipped as infinitely glorious in His free and sovereign grace. And we already mentioned this last time, but let me just say, because I am who I am is His sovereign, is the declaration of His sovereignty, of His freedom as God. I have mercy upon on whom I have mercy is the same declaration. So if God did not choose unconditionally, He would not be free. He would not be sovereign. And when He's not free and He's not sovereign, He's not glorious. He will fail in His purpose. And God will never fail in His purpose. And so His election has to be free. Because like we said, it's not free, it's not glorious. It's not sovereign, it's not glorious. It's not totally unconditional, it's not glorious. So this is the point Paul is making in answer to the objection that the election is unjust and unfair. Paul said, no way, not so. Justice means means getting what you deserve. And the bottom line, God is treating you as you deserve. Election means somebody is getting more than they deserve, and that is not injustice, that is mercy. And God is free and sovereign, and to show and God is sovereign to show mercy. That is His name, that is His nature, that is His glory. I am who I am. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the purpose of His election, and election by mercy, because that's who He is. So Paul now wants us to make sure that we understand that. He moves to verse 16. So there's a conclusion here. He still have a lot to talk about. Well, I still have a lot to talk about. But now he wants to pause in the middle and make sure that we don't lose track of what he's driving at. And so that's what we need to do. We need to focus here in verse 16. He says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So Paul is moving along in his teaching on God's free and sovereign election. He has covered quite a bit of ground, and let me just recapture that. He said that God's word is true, and it is given to true Israel, who are the children of promise, who are the result of God's free and sovereign election, which is just and built upon the foundation of God's sovereign grace and mercy for his glory. Let me sum that up for you again. The argument of Paul so far is like this. God's word is true, as it is given to true Israel, who are children of promise, who are the result of God's free and sovereign election, which is just and built upon the foundation of God's sovereign grace and mercy for his glory. And Paul said, now understand that. Therefore, it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So the word therefore, or the word so then, makes sure that we come to the same conclusion and the same understanding that he wants us to really get, because he said there is no other conclusion. Salvation does not depend on man. So he used two words to explain here. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Not on human's will. The man who wills, obviously, NIV renders as man desire. So the inner intention, the inner desire, the inner focus, the aspiration, whatever that is human's will, it does not depend on that. It does not depend on what you want. Secondly, it does not depend on the man who runs. So runs, talking about running after, chasing after, effort, working. And so the outward action, the behaviors, the works, the efforts, none of those. Salvation does not depend on human effort or behavior. Number two, salvation depends only on God. It's very clear, but on God who has mercy, that's it. He said that it does not depend on the man who wills, on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, we suddenly find ourselves in a very different world, because this is not what we've been brought up with. That's not what we've been thinking about. We think we have free choice. We think that God just spread out his mercy on the table, his grace on the table, and leave it to us, up to us, to make our choices at whatever we want, at whatever time we so desire. Not so. Salvation does not depend on man. Not on human will, not on human effort or behavior. Salvation depends only on God. It's not because somebody wants it in their heart. It's not because somebody chasing it, but it is of God that shows mercy. So mercy doesn't come because man desire it. Mercy doesn't come because man work for it. It comes because God predetermines to give it. So it is God's ultimate choice who will believe and so undeservedly be saved. So let me say that again. It is God's ultimate choice who will believe of who will believe and undeservedly be saved. And also it's God's ultimate choice of those who will be left to themselves to rebel and deservedly perish, not on human volition or human behavior. So we need to let a little time to settle on this and on our thoughts, because it's very unsettling from the human mind. You know, like we said, we are so man-focused and man-centered that if it does not start from our choice, we can't handle it. If it's something that outside of our control, we reject it. But Scripture strongly confirmed this truth in many places. Let me just cite two references. One is after Jesus, when Jesus sent out the 72 disciples, and they returned with good reports on people's response. And Jesus in Luke 10, verse 21, he said, at that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and reveal them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. So it was God's good pleasure. It is his freedom to hide for from some and to reveal to others. And Jesus, full of joy to see that that's happening when his disciples go out to declare the truth of the gospel. So that gives us a different perspective of evangelism also, that we come out and serve God's pleasure, and he will gather his elect. We are the means that he appointed to achieve his sovereign will, and so we serve his pleasure, and he will gather his own. Now, a very familiar text, but remind us what the Bible means when it said that someone received and not received Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of time we say receive Jesus into our heart, and that is the perspective. But 1 John, John 1, verse 11 to 13, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, a husband's will, but born of God. So a lot of time we stop in verse 12. We said that yet to all who receive, to those who believe in his name, he gave his right to become children of God. And we leave the decision of receiving totally on human's hand. God does not want us to understand that way, nor want us to present that way to people who said, you know, to them to respond. They have to understand that they are children born not of natural descent, not of the of human work, nor of human decision, nor of human will, but born of God. So the salvation of any man is not due to his own good desire, not due to his own diligent seeking, but solely for the pleasure of God. From the pleasure of God and for the pleasure of God comes the election and the salvation of man. So the conclusion that Paul draws here is this: there is no unrighteousness with God in unconditional election. When God acts this way or chooses the beneficiaries of his mercy freely and without constraint from human willing or human acting or human desire or human effort, he is upholding and displaying his name and his glory, and this is the very essence of righteousness. Righteousness for God is his glory. And when God upholding and displaying his glory, that is righteousness. That's not unjust. That's not unrighteous. That is glory. And so we need to perceive God's glory from the on the foundation of biblical truth, and not our own tendency. So this is not just theology out there and disconnected to real life. It affects our faith and our perspective of life. You know, how we understand God's grace and mercy does not all depend on us, but is the function and manifestation of his person, his character, his right as God, and ultimately his pleasure. That understanding transforms our relationship with him in terms of worship, gratitude, dependency, trust, assurance, purpose, discipleship, or whatever you name it, serving the Great Commission. In short, everything in our life will be transformed and totally changed if we understand this is the nature of grace, nature of mercy, and this is the purpose of God, of his righteousness. Well, before we talk more on application, let Paul finish his thought. Let me come back to verse 16. So he said, so then it does not depend on man's will, on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then he continued to explain that. He said, for the scripture said to Pharaoh, so he cited another situation here, the situation with Pharaoh in Exodus. For this very purpose I raise you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then he come back to the principle. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So this is not a passing thought. He repeat, he summarize, and then he go at it again so that we understand. So now Paul turned to another Old Testament passage to give a further support for his conviction. And he said, for the scripture said to Pharaoh. Now let's just stop there and take note of something very interesting and very, very important. It's a small note, but I think it's important. Did you notice something? For scripture said to Pharaoh. Now Paul is quoting Exodus, and that's when God sent Moses to speak on his behalf to Pharaoh. So actually this is Moses' word on God's behalf to Pharaoh. For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. But in quoting that, Paul said it is scripture that says this. I just think that is so awesome. It is so natural in Paul's mind, and the conviction is so deep in his heart that whatever in Scripture is God's word, that he uses it interchangeably. The Bible claims itself as God's word, and this is the foundation of our faith. And Paul so believed it so strongly that when God said through Moses, or God said directly, or Scripture said, it's all the same to him. But that's something we need to reemphasize. When God speaks, it is Scripture. And what is written in Scripture is God speaking, one and the same. So that's why when we teach or preach, we have to teach the Word. We have to come to Scripture. We can't just get some idea from it and talk on our own and say, thus said the Lord. Thus said the Lord means this is what Scripture said. And Scripture said is where it is written. And so Paul said, for Scripture said to Pharaoh. I thought that was very good. When God speaks, it is Scripture. What is written in Scripture, it is God speaking. And so Paul actually used the same expression in Galatians 4:30. He said the Scripture said, in connection to the story of Abraham, the Scripture said to let go of Ishmael to embrace God Isaac, embrace Isaac as God's choice for the promise. But again, it's a strong confirmation of the Bible. But let's go back to the point of election. Paul is still talking about the purpose of election, and that is God's glory. The purpose of election is God's glory. And we just mentioned the summary in verse 16 that when God acts in election, choosing the beneficiaries of his mercy freely and without any constraint from human desire or human effort, he is upholding and displaying his name and his glory. And so Paul cited the story of the 10 plagues where Moses spoke to Pharaoh and emphasized the purpose of election, and he makes it clear. So this is the purpose of election. For this very purpose I raise you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then he said the principle again. Then he has mercy on whom he desire, and he hardens whom he has desire. So we can see that it's very similar to the I am who I am, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy in verse 15. But also he named the opposite, the hardening. He has mercy on whom he desire, and he hardens whom he desires. So let's look at the case of Pharaoh a little bit. God said to Pharaoh, I raise you up, Pharaoh. You are also elect, not for salvation, but elect to a unique purpose. I raise you up. And the word I raise you up is an interesting word. It is to bring forward on the stage. You know, like when you introduce somebody and you say, come up to the stage. That's the word, I raise you up, meaning bring forward in the stage. And here the stage is history. Somebody is brought to a crucial point in history and become a central figure. And so God said, I put you at the central stage. I raise you up because I determine that you be the Pharaoh. And I have a purpose for you. I raise you up for this very purpose. So God put Pharaoh in power because God controls history, and this man, this Pharaoh, has become the means of the greatest Old Testament display of God's redeeming power. You remember that the greatest celebration the Jews have is the Passover, and Pharaoh was the instrument for that proclamation of God's redemptive work. The Passover, the deliverance from Egypt, that is the Old Testament benchmark of redemption. And that's why the Jews keep the Passover, because of their identification of God as the redeeming God, and that they redeem them out of Egypt. And God raised Pharaoh for this very express purpose, that he said, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And Pharaoh was free in what he thought he was doing. He was free to oppress the people of God. He wouldn't let the people go. But God, through the situation, brought the miracles and the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and the Passover by the angel and all that to display his own glory. And so, because of Pharaoh, through Pharaoh, God accomplished his purpose for his glory. But here in accomplishing his purpose of glory, Paul is pointing out his free election on Pharaoh himself. That is, God is free to harden his heart. And this is also understanding for us. So Paul is repeating the principle in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So here he said to Moses, he brought up Moses, I raise up Moses, and I'll show him mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I am who I am. And then he said, for Pharaoh, he hardens whom he desires. Now we remember the process that God led wicked men to be wicked, and uses them for his purpose. And Pharaoh's hardened his heart against God, and so God's give him over to more hardening. To the ultimate judgment. It's very fascinating when you read the account of Exodus, the hardening process. So when the story start out, Moses come to Pharaoh on behalf of God's people and say, "Let my people go." Scripture records Pharaoh hardened his heart several times. So Pharaoh hardens his own heart several times. And then God begins to send in sending the 10 plagues. And for the first couple of plagues, it's still said Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then you begin to see the mix, that Pharaoh's hardened his heart and God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But the last five plagues is only God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So it's not how the man say, I'm going my way. I will say no. And then he keep on saying no, and then God says, sure, say no. And then very soon all he can say was no. So the hardening means God, Pharaoh goes his own way, and God's give him over to the consequences of his choice and opens up to him more opportunities to embrace destruction. Even in that, Pharaoh serves God's purpose. But here the point remains the same. God is sovereign in his choice. He's free to give mercy. He's free to withhold mercy, because mercy is free choice of God. God has to be sovereign in giving mercy. Otherwise, it won't be mercy. Otherwise, it won't be grace. And so, as he withhold mercy from Esau, and meaning just to let Esau be Esau, and Esau continued to be wicked as he is. Same thing, he let Pharaoh be Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardens his heart and continued to harden his heart, and God will give more opportunity. You want to harden his heart? I give you 10 opportunities to harden your heart even more. So 10 plagues, and every plague he hardened his heart. And that means God confirmed his own path, Pharaoh's own path to destruction. So there are two sides of God's choosing, and he is sovereign in both. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he will. And so, as we just established the parallel, he has mercy on whom he has he will, is equal to Jacob I love. Or he hardens whom he will, is equal to Esau I hated. And again, God chose Jacob to bless, not on anything from Jacob. God raised Moses and showed him mercy because God is the God of mercy, not of anything out of Moses. God let wicked Esau become more wicked, and God raised up Pharaoh as Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardens him more. So through all of that, God is completely free and sovereign as of his choice. And so, like we said, mercy is unconditional. But also, the withhold of mercy is also unconditional. At the end, ultimately, God does not save or condemn because any constraint laid on him by the desire or by the effort of man. God is free and sovereign. He acts according to his own wise counsel and our own wise purpose to uphold and display the fullness of his glory. But what we need to submit to with all heart and mind is that God's election is on the basis of mercy. Because we already established on the basis of justice, everybody dies. Everybody is condemned to hell. Everybody perishes. So to give some what they do not deserve out of his sheer mercy of God is his definition of who God is. So we don't come to God with this business of unfair and this unjust kind of thing, because the verdict based on justice has already been declared. All are guilty. And the sentence based on justice has been served. All are condemned. And if God does nothing but being just, then like we said, everybody will be in hell and no one will be saved. But because of the cross of Christ, God not only can show justice, but he can also freely show mercy. And out of sheer mercy, God sovereignly chose some to save. Both groups serve God's glory, and this is significant to understand. Both groups serve God's glory. One group manifests God's justice, the other manifests God's mercy. And again, ultimately, God is free and sovereign. He acts according to his own wise counsel and purpose, without any interference or contribution from man to uphold and display the fullness of his glory. So, in light of Scripture, what should our response be? You know, certainly not, it's unjust, it's unfair. We have to get over that or get rid of that and have to reorient our thinking, our hearts and our mind and our faith on the basis of Scripture and not on what naturally to come to us. But let me read three passages for closing, and the application will be very obvious. So turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 8. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress this so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to do what is good. So Paul is saying that he saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. And he said, you have to teach these things. You have to tell people these things. It's a trustworthy saying, and the result is transformation. Once they understand that, they will devote themselves to do what is good. Meaning when they understand the basis of their election and the basis of God's mercy for them, they will devote themselves for his glory. And that's what we want for us, that we understand that we have been shown mercy and our response should be to serve the one who gave us mercy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are the chosen people of God, the people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of him who called you. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So then what should we do? Declare the praise of him who called us by mercy. And the last one will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We are nothing, we were nobody, we sinners deserving hell. He chose us. What shall we do? Boast of him, boast of his mercy. And that's the reason why we live. That's the reason why we proclaim his gospel, because we understand his mercy. And that is why, you know, a lot of us don't do the work, don't proclaim his name and fame, because we don't understand mercy. We think somehow God's still unjust when he chose us. No, it's sheer mercy, my friend. It's God's mercy deserve our praise and our honor and our worship, and our devotion, and our commitment to him. So, in our response today, we'll save the point, God's choice, by right next time. But our response today, just think about that one word. It's God's mercy, sovereign mercy, that makes a difference for us. And respond to him for his glory. So, pray with one another, and pray through it. If you don't quite get it or you don't understand that, that's okay. It will take time. But submit to the word and declare his mercy.